so blessed to be here. We are so thankful for your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would now fall upon us. We want to hear from you. We want to be directed by you. Lord, we also pray for the Vacation Bible School coming up this week. We pray for the kids that will be hearing about you and the love and the care that you have for them. We pray that many would come to that point where they decide, I'm going to be a Christian and I am going to follow you. And Lord, we also pray that you would anoint our ears to hear the words here. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Samson, a man of faith, with a question mark. So it's said like this, Samson, a man of faith. And you understand why I put a question mark on there if you have been with us at all in our series on the life of Samson. This is the seventh study that we've had on his life. And I can remember one time, and I even pointed it out when I did, that I said anything positive about Samson. Everything else has been negative, right? I said to you, hold on to your hats, folks. I'm going to say something good about Samson. And it was a kind of a shock because there's not a lot that's there. We learn a lot from Samson, but what we learn is in the negative sense. Now, it doesn't surprise us that Samson is only mentioned one other time outside of the passage that we're studying here in the book of Judges. He's only mentioned one other time in all of the scriptures. What may surprise you is it's commending. God commends him for the faith that he has. When I look at the self-seeking, selfish man that Samson was, I ask the question, where was his faith? Now remember, faith is believing what God says enough to actually live like it. That's what faith is. Faith is when you hear what God says, and now you say, because God said that, I'm now going to live that. This is the way that I'm going to live because of what God has said. I don't see a lot of that in Samson's life. Now, I want to start by reading you the reference here that we find in Hebrews about Samson. And I just kind of want you to get the excitement that the writer of the book of Hebrews has at this point about faith. He starts off by telling us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that faith is the means by which you and I can achieve what we cannot achieve on our own. The way in which we tap into the very power of God is by faith. God can make his power available. But if I don't believe him, if I don't believe him enough to actually act upon it, then I'm never going to see it happen. So the writer is very excited about faith, and he begins to go over one Old Testament example after another of men that used faith. Moses and Abraham and several different instances in the lives of individuals. Well, I'm going to come in the middle of it. And as we do, you'll get the sense immediately how excited the writer of Hebrews is. By the way, I believe that to be Paul. But you'll get an idea here of how excited he is. We'll pick it up in, let's say, verse 26. Hebrews 11, 26. Let's go with 28, actually. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch him. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish, that those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouth of lions. Now, a list of these men is like a dozen roses with a thistle or a thorn stuck right in the middle of them. You've got all of these men that are named that are great men of faith, and then you have Samson. Now listen, if Samson can be mentioned as a man of faith, then there is hope for every one of us here that God could use us in a way in faith. Now turn with me back over to Judges chapter 16. I want us to start first of all by looking at the condition that Samson finds himself in. He has entered into, well, we could say catastrophic failure. He had great promise. He was empowered by God, could do great things. If there was anyone that had potential to be used by God in absolutely phenomenal ways, it was Samson. However, he had made some fatal decisions. He had been overconfident about sin. I don't know if Samson knew that sin would end up in death and destruction, but that's where it leads. And Samson had somehow thought that he would avoid that he would not find himself in destruction and in sin, but he does. And I want to read of his condition here. And if you are the Philistines and you've had this thorn in your flesh for 20 years and you finally get a hold of Samson, the first thing that you want to do is make sure that this guy is powerless, right? You want to make sure he can't do anything anymore. So what did they do? They blinded him. It was their way of making sure that Samson could never again kill 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a donkey or without any weapons at all. You have a huge slaughter, as it had said. So we pick it up in verse 21 of Judges chapter 16, where it says, "Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison." We saw last week that sin, unconfessed, unrepented sin, blinds you. It binds you. It turns your life into a grind and it confines you. It is restricting. And Samson's life now, blinded, in chains, going in circles. All the great hope that had been given, the establishment of him as a judge in Israel is now destroyed. However, well, that's the very next verse. The word that really means, the word that really is the key for this whole chapter is the very next word. And that is the word at the beginning of verse 22. "However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven." There's always a however with God. There's always a future in our lives. Even if you are here today and you have entered into catastrophic failure, even if, like Samson, you've made some decisions that have led to some real difficulties in your life and sin has just turned into a grind for you, you are going in circle after circle after circle. Our God is a God of mercy. Our God is a God of grace. Our God is the God of new beginnings and fresh starts. Our God says, however, and it is never too late for anyone who is here. You could still be used by God, and God can still turn things around. Verse 22 tells us that God's not done with Samson yet. Now, if you were God, you'd have been done with Samson a long time ago. I'll guarantee it. Samson went to visit the prostitute in Gaza. You'd have said, that's it, done, out of here. I know I would have. But also, if you were God, you'd have probably been done with yourself a long time ago, too. So it's good that you're not and that God is. So this hair begins to grow. Now, the moral failure in the life of Samson has created confusion among God's enemies. Moral failures in the life of Christians always creates confusion among Christians and also with those that are out in the world. Let's think of David. David has one huge moral failure in his life. He has a child out of wedlock with Bathsheba and he kills her husband. It's a huge moral failure. When God judges David, and God doesn't finish with David, by the way. God still uses him after that great moral failure. But God says this to him, and this is the judgment God gives him. It's a hard judgment to hear, by the way. God says, David, because you caused my enemies to blaspheme my name, the child is going to die. The child that was born out of wedlock died. And the reason that the child died is that God took the child because David had caused those who didn't know God to blaspheme. Now think about it. How many times have we talked to someone about Christ and they've told you some story of something that a Christian did that causes them to never believe it? And it kind of causes us to shut up, doesn't it? The last person that I witnessed to, as I started to witness to him, he told me of a horrifying story that a Christian did to him when he was a child. And it causes you to pull back. What can we say to that? What can we say to a horrendous moral failure in the life of a Christian that caused such pain, suffering, and agony? all I could say to him is, listen, I have been a pastor for 25 years, and I have seen people serious about following God. And I will tell you, there are moral failings in the life of Christians. It happens, and it causes great confusion. That happens with Samson here. Not only does it cause great confusion in the lives of non-believers, they see you following Christ, Christ in you the hope of glory, you enter into a moral failure, and they don't want to have anything to do with God now, right? That's not the only thing that happens. I met the Lord when I was 14 years old. I invited Christ into my life. I had been asked by my youth pastor, do you believe in God? I said, yeah. He said, are you going to go to heaven? I said, yeah. He said, why? I said, because I believe in God. He said, does the devil believe in God? I said, no. I said, yes, actually. He said, is the devil going to heaven? I said, no. And he told me that was more than just believing he exists, but actually believing in him. And I invited Christ into my life. However, from 14 until 18, I had invited Jesus into my life as a self-help guru. Maybe some of you guys have done that. Jesus, come into my life and make my marriage better, make my parenting better, make my life better, give me better finances, keep me healthy. If I get you in my life, you plus my life equals better. That's how I had followed Jesus. I believed that he was the co-pilot of the plane of my life. And as long as I was flying it, everything was good, and he was supposed to stay over there, basically out of my business. But when the plane started to go down, I needed him to knock me out of the way, grab a hold of the yoke, and fly the plane to safety. That's how I followed Jesus for the first 4-5 years of my life. Now, I had left the church that I grew up in, and I had begun to attend a Pentecostal church. The pastor there was a young, dynamic guy. He was about 25 years old. He paced the floor when he taught, much more than I do, by the way. And he screamed, and as a young, hyperactive man, he could keep my attention. He was the only guy that had ever really done it. When I'd go to other places, I'd just sleeping the whole time. As, by the way, there was a person sleeping on the other campus. Talking about this, there was a person sleeping on the other campus. You guys never fall asleep. But you just need to know, okay, especially those of you guys up here close. Actually, I can almost see all of you. This is much closer than what our other one used to be. There's really no safe place to sleep. Okay. He would really keep my attention. He was young. He was dynamic. I come to church one day and there's an old guy teaching. He was 35 or 40 years old. He was ancient. And I asked my friend that I sat down by. I'd come in late. I said, where's Pastor Bob? And they said, you didn't hear? He had an affair with his secretary. He's gone. Now, I think it's hard for me to explain to you how much that devastated me. I was 18 years old. I was serious about serving God. I needed some growth in my spiritual life because, again, I was still seeing Jesus as a self-help guru at this point. So I still needed some help. But I was wanting to grow, and I was learning God's word. And to hear that he had done this devastated me. Maybe some of you guys have experienced it. You could imagine if you came to church and heard that I had some kind of huge moral failure in my life and I would no longer be teaching. You would be devastated, I hope. I mean, I don't hope that happens. I hope you'd be devastated. They'll just back out of that one completely, you know. I was absolutely devastated by that, and I called a friend of mine who had been my mentor. He was a little bit older, and he was going to Oral Roberts University at the time, and I called him up, and his wife answered the phone, and I asked for him, and she said, Robert, he left me. He had an affair with another woman, and he left me for her. So two of the people in my life that I looked up to spiritually had entered into moral failure. It devastated me. Now, upon the devastation of hearing both of those things and really having no place to go, this is what entered into my mind. If this is what Christianity is about, I'm done. And I left. I stopped following the Lord. Within a couple of weeks, I had some of the friends from the church that I attended calling me. I was very involved. All of a sudden, I'm not there. Hey, Robert, what's up? You know, come back to church. And I let him have it. What do you mean, come back to church? I'll tell you what, you know, and I let him have it. This is what Christianity is about. Then I'm done. It didn't take them long to say, okay, bye-bye. Ooh, you know, and then hang up the phone. Because I would let them have it. And really, folks, what defense did they have? What defense do we have when someone in the church, a leader in the church, has moral failure? All we can do is go, you know what, you're right. This is wrong. This isn't what Christianity should be all about. Now, when Samson falls into moral failure, it causes the Philistines to be incredibly confused. Look at verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. Now they're confused. Why? Because Dagon didn't have anything to do with it. Dagon is a fish-headed god. Can you imagine serving a fish? Can you imagine saying, this is our God, a fish? Boop, 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 boop. That's the God that we serve. A little bit earlier, you'll remember that they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines. And they brought it into the temple of Dagon as kind of a way to say, Dagon has defeated the Ark of the Covenant, has defeated Israel and their God. When they woke up in the morning, Dagon was on the ground, on his face, on the ground. And so they picked up their God. And anytime you have to pick up your God, you got problems. It is God that picks us up, right? If you've got to pick your God up, you've got problems. So they picked their God up. The next day, he was all over on his face again, but now his head had been knocked off and his hands had been knocked off. So they took the Ark of the Covenant out. They decided, let's remove it because Dagon's a mess. And then they took it to another city, and everybody in that city, this is just the truth, I'm not trying to gross you out, but it's true. Everybody in that city got hemorrhoids. And so they moved the Ark to another city, and everybody in that city got hemorrhoids. And so they finally said, let's give the Ark back to Israel. They finally sent it back to Israel again. And I think if that had been us, we'd have done the same thing in getting rid of it. Dagon was powerless. Dagon couldn't have delivered them from Samson. Samson had been empowered by God. He had killed 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a donkey. He had a great slaughter without any weapons. They were powerless against Samson as long as Samson didn't give them the opportunity. What was the reason that they had captured Samson? Samson. It was Samson's fault. Dagon didn't have anything to do with it. But they're confused. Now they're worshiping and they're praising Dagon for giving them Samson. But this is a great confusion for them. They go on, verse 24. When the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. So it happened when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may perform for us. So they called Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the two pillars. Now the word perform, it doesn't mean that he did magic tricks for them. Doesn't mean he did a little jig. Doesn't mean that he was bending steel or breaking bats or getting out of handcuffs or tearing phone books in half. He was performing. The word there, perform, means to be harassed. He was their entertainment, because he was in chains, led out by a child, and they mocked him. So the whole place, 3,000 people gathered together there, looked on Samson and mocked him because he was blind and needed to be led out by a little child. That was how he performed. Verse 26, then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God. Now up to this point, his prayer is pretty good. Samson had good beginnings of prayer, but then in the middle, he would go south. Samson would all of a sudden turn it into all about him. So far, he said, oh, Lord, remember me this just once and strengthen me one more time. But now he says that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson doesn't say, you know, Lord, you've called me to deliver the Philistines and I failed you. But could you give me power one more time and I can take out all of these leaders? Hey, if you can take out the command section of the Philistine army, which is all the lords that are there, there would be great confusion. I believe that Samson's move here in destroying the lords of the Philistines actually helps David be able to subdue the Philistines eventually. David's the one that fulfilled Samson's job eventually. So he prays, and it's all about him. Lord, I want to avenge my eyes. I want vengeance for my eyes. Now it just so happened that Samson's desire for vengeance and God's desire to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistines lined up. And when Samson prayed that prayer, even though it was selfish, It was still a prayer of faith. We find the example of Samson being named as a man of faith because of his prayer here. Samson knows that his strength is connected to God, and if he's going to get his strength, he has to surrender to God. And Samson, for the first time in his life, lays his life down. He's not going to do what he's doing for his own future. He now lays his life down. He gives his life up to vengeance for his eyes, granted, but he does give it up. Verse 29, and Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple and braced himself against them, and one in his right and the other in his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all of his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed in his death were more than he had killed in his life. Now, I think there's something here. I think there's something here that more than just meets the eye. In that statement, Samson killed more in his death than he did in his life. For see, you and I have been called to die for Jesus. You and I have not been called to follow Jesus as a self-help guru, a guy to come along and make your life better, your marriage better, your parenting better, 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 better. Jesus just comes into my life to make everything better. Search as you might, you will never find that as part of the gospel. That is not what the gospel is. I understand that that is a gospel that is taught today. I understand that that is preached in many different places, but that's not what the gospel is. Jesus is not a self-help guru. What Jesus wants from you is for you to give your complete life to him. Is for you to say, "I'm done with myself, and I now die for you. I will go where you want me to go. I will do what you want me to do. I give you my life. I lay it down." Jesus said, "You cannot be my disciple unless you deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me." Now you say, "All right, well, I picked up my cross. I got a little cross necklace on. I got a cross on my t-shirt. I have a cross earring on. I got an eyebrow ring that's a cross. I got a nose ring that's a cross. So I'm carrying my cross." So wait a minute. Remember when Jesus said these words, he had not died yet on the cross. So the cross, when he said those words, was the most brutal form of execution. The cross was hideous. The cross was brutal. And bloody. And when people thought about the cross, it was a torture device. Think about the power of God to take such a torture device and turn it into a symbol that causes people to have hope and encouragement for the future. Isn't that amazing? That God could take the cross, which is so brutal, talks about the transforming power of our God to take the cross to mean something like that. In other words, when a person picked up their cross, it wasn't wearing it or putting it on or having it on a shirt. It was about carrying that cross. And when a person picked up a cross and began to carry it, or the cross beam of the cross, sometimes alone, where were they going? To die on it. Their lives were done. They're finished. It would be like Jesus today saying, "Pick up your electric chair and follow me." You say, "Well, I'm going to wear it around my neck. I'm going to have a little earring, electric chair." What's that? It's an electric chair on my ear. That's what that is. All of a sudden, we begin to get the idea what the cross really represents. But that's not really right either, the electric chair, because the person walking to the electric chair, when they're on death row and they make that march from their cell to the place where they're going to be electrocuted, or to the place where they're going to be injected, or to the place where in times past and maybe even sometimes now in places they're hung or where they're shot, still today even, when they're making that march to that place, that's what Jesus was talking about. What would we call it? Dead man walking, right? That person comes from that cell, and they're now dead. Dead man walking. That's what he wants from us. That I say, "I'm done living my life." Following Jesus is not about me getting him to help my marriage or my family or my children. It's not about me trying to make my life better. But following Jesus is about me saying, I'm done. I lay it down. I no longer am living for you, for me, Lord. I'm living for you. Now, I had told you that I had backslidden when I was 18 years old. I'd walked away from the Lord. And I am ashamed to say that I completely walked away from the Lord. I turned wholeheartedly away from him. I began to live for myself, for my own means. I walked away from God 100%. And God through about a year, took me to the very bottom. The Bible says that God will leave the 99 and go after the one, and he came after me. But God had taken everything away from me. Now, I'm going to tell you what he took away from me, and you've got to understand, I was an 18-year-old kid. My father had died when I was 14. I was left some money that I got basically when I was 18. I'd stole a little bit from my mom earlier than that, but I basically received that money when I was 18. So I bought three things. I bought a lot more than three things with that money, but there were three main things that I bought with it. Number one was a 68 Camaro that was souped up. It's a 327 with a polycarb and a Muncie M22 tranny, and it was a fast car, all right? That car would get up and go, and my license went up and went because I got so many tickets in that car, okay? The second thing that I bought, this is in 78, I bought a 77 CJ7. It was a year old when I got it. It already had the big tires on there. It had the mags on it. I had the light bars everywhere. You know, go back into the 70s and picture those cars in those days. So it was a brand new CJ7, a brand new Jeep, 304 motor with headers on it. So the works. I was proud of those cars. I knew all of the little stats. I also had a motorcycle. I had a 350 RD. Now, it was a Yamaha. It was a two-stroke. Don't let the 350 shock you into, you know, thinking that it was some kind of a slow little bike. It was a small bike, but it was an incredibly fast bike. Two-strokes are really, really quick bikes. This thing was a rocket. So I wake up one morning, and I put my helmet on, I put my gloves on, and I walk out to where the bike was parked at, and I walk in circles because the bike had been stolen. And I'm thinking, this is where I parked it. Where's my bike? My bike is gone. Somebody stole my bike. So my bike was stolen. My Jeep, I was at Elephant Butte Lake, and I was pulling somebody out that was in the sand. By the way, don't use a Jeep to pull other people out, okay? Jeeps are light. They're not good for that. I'm just giving you information. That's all. Use a big, heavy truck to pull, okay? Don't try to pull things out with a Jeep. They're not built for that. Nevertheless, I'm trying to pull him out. The carburetor that I have on there, it's a Holley 650, but it's a regular street carb. Some of you guys will know what I'm talking about. The floats are in the wrong direction. So when I'm trying to pull this guy, my tires are spinning, sand's flying, gas is sloshing all over my motor. It catches on fire, and I'm standing at Elephant Butte watching this Jeep go into complete and total flames. Shock of all shocks, I had let my insurance expire as well. So it was completely gone. I end up losing my license with the Camaro. I ended up neglecting some things with that, and I end up selling it just for a song, which is one of those things that still kills you today. It's like, why didn't I keep it? I still have the car today. But nevertheless, it was my idol. I had to get rid of the golden calf. Now, I'd lost it all. Everything was gone. The girlfriend that I had at the time broke up with me. So now I'm just at the very bottom, and I'm driving home. Yes, I had lost my license, and I'm driving, but I was backslidden. I didn't care. So I'm driving home in her car, and as I'm going down the road, my life is just at the very bottom now. In fact, I think I had just purchased a 67 Cadillac Eldorado. Don't think of it being as something as a nice car. It had like a 575 in it. What did those guys have cars have in it? A 555 or 575, something absolutely huge. I could put $5 in it and not make it across town. That's how much gas this thing used up. And I'm driving down the road, and I turn to the Christian radio station. It was the rock station that was there, the Christian rock station, K-Light, it was called back then. Now it's Massive. Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque actually runs that station now. And there was a song on by Love Song, Chuck Gerard from Love Song, called Little Pilgrim. The Love Song is reuniting, by the way. They're going to come this fall. They're going to be at the church here this fall. I can hardly wait. Pastor Chuck is also going to come and teach on that night. I'll give you more information about it as time goes on. That's not the point. The point of the story is, I turned on the radio, and when I turned it on, there was a song on by Chuck Gerard from Love Song called Little Pilgrim. Our worship group has learned it. They're going to play it here pretty soon. Little Pilgrim. In fact, Gabe told me he was going to play it today and then kind of marked it off. But it'll be played in the next couple of weeks. Little Pilgrim walking down the road of life. Can't you see that there are many others who are just like you? They take a little turn to the left to see what that road has to offer them. But you got to make it back to the main road anyhow. And you've got all that lost time to make up for. And it's a sad thing to realize that you're all alone once more. It's a sad thing to realize that you're on your own again. And all of a sudden, God hit me. I was all alone. I was on my own. I knew what it meant to follow the Lord. I knew what it meant to follow Him. I drove home the rest of the way in silence. I turned the radio off and I drove home in silence. And when I got home, I crawled into bed and I prayed a prayer That was probably the most life-changing prayer that I've ever prayed for me personally. Because I moved on from Jesus being the self-help guru in my life to dying for him. Here's what I said. I said, Lord, I'm done. I no longer am living for me. I'm now living for you. I can see God going, finally, finally, look what it took to get you here. But that's what God wants from all of us, is that death of ourselves. Now, not having bricks fall on us so that our heart stops beating like Samson. I'm using Samson's death as an analogy to tell you that as God did more through the death of Samson than he did in his life, that if you will die for Jesus, God will do more for you through your death for him than he ever could do through your life. If you live for Jesus, that's great. But if you die for him, now you are used by him. Now you can be empowered by him. Now God will take you and use you. And I don't know where God will take you or how God will use you. But I think that we all need to say at a point, I am done. I give you everything. I lay down my life wholeheartedly for you. I give it all. I will go where you want me to go. I will do what you want me to do. I will live for you. I will die for you. Every so often, I like to be reminded of that prayer that I prayed that night. And I will say to the Lord, God, once again, I'm telling you, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. If God wants to call me to a little village in Africa or South America and finish out ministering there to a handful of people, I'll do it. I'll die for him. I'll live for him. If God wants me to continue to minister here until I'm done, I'll do that. Or until he comes back again, I'll do that. My question is, are you there with me? And I think if you really are Christians, if you've really surrendered your life to Christ, maybe you, like me, have followed Jesus to get him on your side, get some help. I need some help, Lord. Need self-help stuff. Come on in. It's time to change that. It's time to say, Lord, I'm done. I'm ready to stop asking you what you can do for me, but I'm now ready to do whatever you want me to do. I'll go. I'll die. I'll live. Job knew that. That's why Job said, listen, naked I've come into this world and naked I'll leave. Job wasn't going to curse God because Job wasn't following God so he could get stuff. Job was serving God because that's the thing to do. And so Job said, even if he kills me, I'll serve him. Even if I die tomorrow, I'll serve him and I'll live for him. That's what God wants from each one of us, that we would die today. And I'll say it again. I know I've already said it. I'll say it again and I'll close. So after I say this, you can close your Bible and zip it up. You're going to do it anyway. So I wanted to feel like I was in control. The best thing that you can do is to die to yourself for him. Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple unless you lay down your life, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Are you ready for that? To lay down your life, pick up your cross, and follow him? Who knows what God will do with us if we indeed are serious? Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for the time that we are able to spend here today in your word. Lord, we're just thankful for all you are doing and how, the way you are working and drawing us to the place where we surrender everything to you and we give it all to you and we are willing to die for you and all that you have. And Lord, we not only thank you for the lessons that we learned from Samson at the end of his life, but for all seven studies. Lord, we have learned so much about what it means to give our lives to you and how to live for you with everything that we have. We surrender ourselves and pray you would continue to do just an awesome work. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.